We look at Romans chapter 3 and verses 9 to 18. What should we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, and so on. This epistle is the greatest letter that any man has ever written. It starts with a comprehensive analysis of the plight of man. What are the foundational reasons for armed men kidnapping 200, 300 teenage girls and threatening to sell them into slavery? This is the 21st century. Why should British prisons be full to capacity? Why should drug addiction be as common as it is today, more so than at any time in our entire history? Why should millions of people search for horrific pornography on the web every single day, including young boys surfing the net for degradation? Why are almost 200,000 babies aborted and killed each year? Why the killing in Syria? Why the threat of civil war in the Ukraine and the tyranny in North Korea? Why is mankind in the plight that it is everywhere? Clearly, wealth and higher living standards and literacy and democracy, they don't have the sanctifying and elevating role that humanists hoped they would when they were leading people away from worshipping and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. For nearly three chapters, Paul has been building up slowly towards the verses that are before us. Firstly, he's shown that all the world is under the wrath of God, chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, the Gentiles are guilty, verses 18 to 32. The moralists are guilty, chapter 2, the first 16 verses. The Jews are guilty, from chapter 2, verse 17 to 29. And all excuses that men make that our sinfulness is not that important, but that it can be to God's glory, those excuses are unacceptable, the first eight verses of this chapter. And that's brought us to where we are tonight. And now it's our turn to be arraigned before God in the divine tribunal and to hear God's verdict on the lives of each one of us. Firstly, the charge that is brought against us. He restates the basic charge, and it is this: Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Verse 9. And then he calls for his witnesses: Mr. Throat, Mr. Tongue, Mr. Lips, Mr. Mouth, Mr. Feet, Mr. Eyes, all speak up one by one, and they all say what they have seen and heard about us all. And then Paul concludes that it's obvious that there is no one then who can be declared righteous in God's sight. He lays out the charge in this way. Verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. I suppose that we is in solidarity with the Roman congregation. Are we then who've gathered here tonight? Are we any better? No. We are all alike under sin. Who's got the advantage in the eyes of God? Has anyone got it? Do the Welsh have it? No. Do the Jews have a special dispensation from the Almighty? No. Is it some other group? And the answer is no one at all is any better off. We are all sinners before God. And Paul lays out then the universality of sin. It's infected every part of the planet and every branch of the human race. No group is exempt. The Jews are guilty, the Gentiles are guilty. The moral man is guilty, the religious man is guilty. And to make it more personal then, the rich man is guilty, but so is the poor man. Lakeside Cardiff and the Vale of Glamorgan, where the Crachach, where the well-off reside, they're guilty. But so too the former Welsh mining valleys, the poorest places in the United Kingdom. Men are guilty, but so are women. It matters not how you divide the human race. Nations influenced by Christianity, nations influenced by Islam, nations influenced by Hinduism, nations influenced by Buddhism, nations influenced by communism. All the people alike in all those nations are found guilty before God. There is the hegemony of the emperor sin. The rulers of the world take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And how are they? What is the exact diagnosis? Well, the key phrase is this. They are under sin. It's a military term. It means to be under the authority of someone else, used for soldiers who were under the authority of a commanding officer. It means to be under the control of someone or something else. And here it is, the human race under the domination of sin. We are all part of the dominion that sin exercises. Man outside of Christ then is under the control of sin, and he's helpless to escape from it. Sin addresses every single person and says to them, "Do it your way." "Right," they say. He tells them, "Ignore the Bible. Pretend God doesn't exist. Never pray. Don't think about death and eternity. Change the conversation when a keen student comes to you and starts to talk to you about the claims of Jesus Christ. Never go to church." And because they are under the rule of sin, they do exactly what they are told. Not that sin coerces us into doing what we don't want to do, but sin makes us want what we ought not to desire. All the world is deceived by sin and corrupted and blinded by its power. The attitudes and imaginations and actions that deserve the wrath of a sin-hating God, we give vent to daily by nature. Paul calls us elsewhere the children of disobedience, Colossians 3:6. So that our father is Mr. Defiance, Mr. Disobedience, and we are chips off that old block. It's not that we do sins, but it is that we are sinful by nature. We are under sin's rule. Remember how the Lord Jesus spoke to the men and women of Jerusalem and exhorted them to come to him for safety. He would spread out his great wings, they would dwell under the shadow of the Almighty, and they would be kept absolutely safe under his protection. They wouldn't come. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that refused to escape from being under sin, to come under the wonderful sovereign protection of a loving and gentle and saving Lord. So that men and women are not innocent victims of sin. They are conspirators with sin, co-conspirators with sin against God. So this is the number one problem for every one of us and the whole of the principality and the whole of the United Kingdom. Everybody is under sin. Our problem is sin. It's not the symptom, it's the disease itself. It's not merely the guilt that accumulates, it's the power, it's the influence that sin has over every one of us. And any solution to the human predicament that doesn't deal with the sin question is like putting a sticking plaster on our chests across where the heart is over valves that are all now diseased and non-functioning. It is a cosmetic cure for an acute organic plague that all men have. Secondly, here is the proof that Paul brings to support his diagnosis. And in the next few verses, he lays out an appalling picture of the human race. And he does it by stringing together a number of Old Testament passages, and you will have references to them in the margin of your Bible. And he begins, "It is written, as it is written," verse 10. There it is again, the authority of Scripture. We are appealing to you to face up to your sin on the authority of what Paul writes here in the letter to the Romans. Listen to God's word, that's what I'm saying to you. And Paul is saying much the same then to the congregation in Rome. They'd not received any New Testament scriptures, no gospels had yet been written. And just a couple of letters in other parts of Greece that were being copied and would slowly get to Rome. But this was the first letter, the first part of the New Testament that they had. The Christian Jews, the converted Jews among them, would know the Old Testament scriptures and would be familiar with them and would memorize the Psalms and the parts of scripture that we know especially, and the parts, the messianic promises, they would be vivid to them now that they had seen that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised seed of the woman. But Paul wants all the church there. He wants a biblical thought pattern to be established in the minds of the congregation that meets in Rome. And so he teaches them the problem of universal and total depravity from the scriptures, as it is written, he says. And scripture is piled upon scripture for cumulative effect. The Bible says this, the Bible says that. That's what he does in these verses before us. And the point breaks through eventually to favored men and women, even those with the hardest human heart. Sin is affected. Every person, everywhere, we are under its dominion. We are under its lordship. Lordship. Woe is us. So he goes on to say how it has affected every part of every person. Have you ever said, I'm not as bad, I'm not so bad. In fact, I'm quite good, really. Like the woman I spoke to who was saying in the hospital, I want to die, I want to die. So, well, if you're going to die, you're going to meet God. And if you are going to meet God, then you must start to get to know him now. And you start to get to know him by saying to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's how you must begin to pray to God. Oh, I'm not a sinner, she said. That is, she'd never appeared in the paper and she'd be not a promiscuous person. That's what she meant. And I knew that she meant that, and I had to explain things to her. Firstly, Paul says here, there is sin in our character. Verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. And that's God's evaluation. As God looks down from heaven, he doesn't see a single righteous person, not even one. Well, how can that be, you say? How can God look down at 7 billion people on this planet and not see one solitary righteous person? Isn't that an overly harsh, sweeping judgment? We all know some great people. We've all loved some fine men and women that are not Christians. Some are our dear relatives, and oh, we respect them and wish we were like them. What do we mean when we read that there's none righteous? Look at them, hardworking, faithful in their marriages, high moral standards, help out in voluntary work, work in charity shops. They're pushing a trolley around the hospital, selling goodies to the patients. They're diligent in their vocations, good bosses, good workmates. We know them. We all know them. And one could say much more. You go on a bus vacation to Spain, and you chum up there with another couple about your age, and you stick together, you eat at the table, and you go for walks together, and you really like them very much. It was a happy holiday. Well, they tell you, oh, they never bother going to church. Weren't they righteous people in so many, many ways? And the answer is that God judges by a different standard than the one we use. Most of us are satisfied with relative values, aren't we? In other words, we look at the life of the late Jimmy Savile, and we say, oh, I'm not like him, I'm not as bad as he was. We compare ourselves with some relative, a black sheep in the family, and we groan as we think about him. God doesn't judge in that way. When he looks down from heaven, the standard he uses is his own sinless perfection. He compares us to his own holiness, his own steadfast love, his own wisdom, his own grace and patience. Compared to God's own perfection, there's no one. There's not one person who comes close to being righteous in his eyes. Where will you find a righteous man? You find one in Wales? No. We know Wales. None in Wales. In Scotland, they've got some canny people up there. No. In India, where holy men lie on beds of nails? No. In South Korea, with its vital religion? In Saudi Arabia, where there's Mecca? In Thailand, where there are Buddhist monks? No. In Israel, among the Hasidic Orthodox Jews? No. In some religious survivalist group that meets in the mountains and valleys of Wyoming? No. In a nunnery? Not one there. In a monastery? Nope. Is there anywhere in the world that we can go and we can find someone utterly godlike? No. From the perfection of God and the standard set in heaven, where they all do the will of God, there isn't a single righteous person in the whole world. No, not one. Secondly, there is sin in our minds. Verse 11, there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. That's the ultimate truth about our condition. Not only are we sinful in our natures, but there's nobody you can go to who understands what's wrong, the plight of man, and the reality of the power of God, that Jesus is God's Son and the only Savior. And that's why we reached the world. That's why William Carey went to India. That's why Keith Underhill is in Kenya. That's why Mark Vaughan is in Ecuador. The world needs to be informed about the message of God's word. Paul adds, there is no one who truly seeks God. Men are evasive about the commandments of God. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They are evasive about the commands. They are evasive about the promises. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And they say they admire us, that we can quote scripture like that. They are kind, and they say, we're seeking. And they hope that that will silence the persistent Mr. Evangelical. He's not silenced. Silence is the speech of death. You're seeking. You're seeking. Where are you seeking? Where has your search taken you? Are you seeking in India? Is it in the Himalayas you are seeking? A cave? A guru? Nepal? Are you seeking in some granite monastery in Germany? Are you going to live alone on an island off the Welsh coast and seek there? You're not. The Lord is the good shepherd, and he comes seeking for us. That's the picture in the Bible. Not that we're seeking, but that he comes to offer a place on a Sunday morning and evening, and he comes and he's seeking for us, the Good Shepherd. He's seeking for you in the reading of the Word. He's seeking you for you in the book that you picked up from the Christian bookshop. He's seeking for you then in your attendance at the Christian Union on a Friday night. He's near to you in the message of the gospel. It's a great sign that the hound of heaven has dogged your feet for so long that you're here tonight. You could be in a pub. You could be just slouched down in front of a TV. You could be surfing the web, but you're not. You're here. Because God is seeking for you. Paul does tell the people he preaches to in Athens on the Areopagus, he tells them to seek for God. And that's a literal, physical, geographical searching. To go down the streets of Athens, past this temple and that temple and this altar and that altar, and look for a place where Christians are gathering, where he'll hear the sound of praise, where he'll hear the preaching of Jesus Christ, when the apostolic message will be given there in a worshipping community. Seek for that, he tells them. Seek for a church where Jesus Christ is loved. It's not a luxury, you know, that once in a while you can go along, but you stay in a church where Christ isn't preached, where the gospel doesn't search you. Not a luxury to be under the Word of God every Sunday. You need it. And if you're restless for the gospel, and you start going to meetings, and you like to sit and listen to Christians talk, and you visit websites where Jesus is exalted, and you start to watch their men preaching and listen to what they have to say, then you have cause to be happier tonight. Because the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. He's homed in on you, and he's given you this craving, this hunger. It's come to you. Without that inner wooing of the Spirit, then no one comes to Christ. I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found. O Saviour, true I was found by thee. And this helps us to understand why the world is so messed up. A prime minister who is confused about God will also be confused about the ordinances that God has made, the creation ordinances. Because he is confused about something as basic as marriage, then the solutions that he will suggest will also be inadequate. His solutions are based on a world view where God is marginalized. And those failures then will come to the front again and again. A warped view of God results in a warped view of God's world and God's ordinances. The church, what a real church is. A family, what a family is. And that warped view produces wrong ideas and empty solutions and bad decisions. But it all starts in the mind. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks. And then thirdly, there is the sin in our activities. Verse 12, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, hamartia, the Greek word for sin, is the word to miss the target. Master Archer is telling his little boy, now beginning to train him, how to fire, how to keep an arm straight, and to pull back the bow until the string with the arrow touches his nose, and to look down it, right at the target, and then let go. He teaches him that. to aim straight. God tells us what the target is. You have no other gods but me. You don't make any idols. You don't take my name in vain. You honor your father and your mother. You remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Don't do any violence. Don't lie. Don't steal. No sexual sin. Don't covet. That's the way. That's the way to go straight in life. It's a straight path. But all have turned away, he says, verse 12. The whole human race, it's turned away from God. No one is heading for God to love him with all their heart and running towards him as straight as a lover will run to her fiancé. Yes, and they will meet together. They won't go. They'll go straight for one another. There's the total absence of goodness in mankind, and the rest then is in corruption. We are in corruption. Well, now you still got some reservation about the harshness of what I'm saying. There's something in us that resists that conclusion, because we are beneficiaries of such kindness, aren't we? Some of you are here tonight, some of you are students, because people have given you money, and they're not Christians, but they love you and they care for you, and you're so glad about that. We've received so much from grand people. We had inspiring French teachers or art teachers or mathematicians or scientists in school, and they were just, they took such care and such patience with us. But verse 12 tells us that when God looks down from heaven, he sees a race of people who become worthless. And you understand the standard that God is using now that in heaven. Ah, the Lamb is worthy of worship and praise and honor and glory. And God is all and in all. And he is worth everything to the archangels and the angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. It's not like that here. It's as different as a happy family from a morgue. No one here, those great people who helped you, teachers and people who financially helped you, they're not loving God the Father and loving God the Son and loving God the Holy Spirit. Oh, that they were, oh, that they will one day. They're like a cluster of old bananas and growing brown and soft. We've gone bad in the eyes of God. Concerning doing good, there's no one. Doing good as God defines it now, loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Concerning indifference to God, everybody. Look at all these empty pews. People are indifferent. This is the most damning indictment of all. All have turned astray, like an axle on a wheel that's gone out of alignment, and you're fighting the wheel all the time to stop yourself going off the road. We have an inborn tendency to move away from that path that God has set. It's such a wise path. It's such a happy path. It's such a sensible path for us to walk, the narrow path that leads to life. And prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. You know what Isaiah says in chapter 53, those familiar words. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's what he says. And Handel picked them up, didn't he? And he put them in the Messiah. And he gave it such a jig. I always think it's such a reel. They all sing it. It's such a happy song, isn't it? They're all singing to one another in a rollicking song, all we like sheep have gone astray. Have gone. And it finishes. And then it says, very soberly, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, again, let me defend the Apostle Paul here in what I'm saying. He's not suggesting that there is absolutely no one who does any good in any sense at all. He's not saying that. No one is as bad as he could be. No one is as bad as he will be. Nelson Mandela was a far better person than the local wicked man who killed little April Jones. Thank God that there is still the milk of human kindness about. Some people are incredibly wicked, and some people seem to be saintly. And it is pointless to deny that truth. Then how do you reconcile the obvious moral differences among people with the overwhelming conclusions, the sweeping conclusions of this 12th verse? And the answer, I think, is to distinguish between relative goodness and absolute goodness. And we do it all the time, don't we? Relative and the absolute. The mayor of Aberystwyth, I saw him coming away from the civic service this morning, and he's an important man in Aberystwyth, but he's not as important as Boris Johnson, the mayor of London. It's relative importance. And in the sense, then, of absolute perfection, there is no one who does good. No human being has ever reached the standard that God sets, loving me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. Within the boundaries of human nature, there are some people who are better, and there are some people who are worse. That's what Paul is saying to us. Let me use an illustration. All right. You go out for a boat ride from the harbor, and you go out into Cardigan Bay. You're half a mile offshore, and you look at the Aberystwyth skyline. And you see it from a horizontal perspective. And the skyline is dramatic, isn't it? You see the Cliff Railway and the Camera Obscura and the National Library and the university buildings. And then there are hundreds of smaller buildings. And as you look from Cardigan Bay, you can see some are really up high and then some just two-story houses. Now, supposing you were flying from Birmingham to Dublin and your plane on a lovely cloudless day was flying across Aberystwyth, and you looked down, you looked out of the window and there's Aber, and you nudge your best friend, you say, look, here's Aberystwyth. And then all the buildings look flat to you, don't they? The National Library of Wales seems no taller than the railway station. And what has made the difference then between that horizontal perspective and this vertical perspective? Well, when we judge relative goodness, we're looking from a horizontal perspective, aren't we? And we see there's a difference between Mother Teresa and the Yorkshire Ripper. Of course there is. But when God looks down from heaven, our relative goodnesses, they disappear. Sin levels the human race. And the whole world lies guilty before God when compared to the infinite perfection of God. And Paul's conclusion then in verse 12 is correct. There is no one who does good, not even one. So what he is saying is there are no redeeming features in the human race. Not in the so-called good person, not in the evil lawbreaker. From God's perspective, they are all corrupt. And then he moves on, fourthly, to the sin of our lips, verses 13 and 14. And he shows now how sin has affected every part of the human body, and he starts with the organs of speech. Their throats are open sepulchre, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of asp is on their lips, Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. So he uses four different words there to describe the various organs by which then I'm speaking to you tonight. Throat, tongue, lips, mouth. And sin has affected every one of those different organs of communication. Our speech is corrupt, our throats are an open grave, it's deceitful, our tongues practice deceit, uncharitable. The poison of asps is on our lips, the mean things we say about other people, and blasphemous. You hear it all the time with children, women. They lace their speech with blasphemies to make them more funny. Now, why does he spend so much time in describing our organs of speech? Because sin is seen most often in our words. That's why. Jesus himself said that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever's in the heart, it'll come out. It will come out. One translation of the first part of verse 13 reads, their talk is foul and filthy like the stench of an open grave. Our speech, it has the stench of death on it. Our words reflect, are we dead to God? That's why we talk about dirty jokes and gutter language. And so many of then our dirty words have to do with human excrement and perverted sex. It's a reflection of the decay that there is in the hearts of men and women. Why do sinners love dirty talk and double entendre and lace their speech with blasphemies? Why do children love trash talk? Because inside your heart is rotting and decaying, and the stench of it comes out of your mouth. There was a time when I would love to listen to comedians. There was a Saturday night program when I was a teenager on TV, and we would always watch it. It was one of the high points. Finish a bit of work, and you'd sit down, you'd have a comedian, and he'd tell stories and jokes and act out things. And I'd love to hear them. Especially if they came from Liverpool. They seem to be so witty. Today you can't listen to comedians on television. Filthy language and four-letter words are de rigueur for so-called funny men. And the audience goes wild. And they laugh and hoot and clap. Can't listen. And then fifthly, there is the sin of our feet in verses 15 and 17. And here we have contemporary Britain described for us. The feet are swift to shed blood. Swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they don't know. In the UK, then, killing the innocent is perfectly legal. Please read John Ling's new book. It's on the book table outside. Entitled Bioethical Issues, Understanding and Responding to the Culture of Death. Read the opening chapter, certainly, on the culture of death in which we and our children have to live our lives. In the year 1990, our Parliament sanctioned the creation and use of human unborn children for infertility treatment and for research purposes. And as a result, some 250,000 embryos are created in the UK each year, and at least 50% of them are deliberately destroyed or discarded, the word is, or allowed to perish. This is just one country. This is just the UK. You go all through Europe and Asia and the Americas, North and South, millions. And millions. There's the constant legal campaign. A different lord will get up and speak. A different lawyer will speak about the termination of the elderly in what's called euthanasia. In England and Wales, In 2011, 31,000 girls under 18 conceived, and almost half of them, half of their pregnancies ended in abortion. One in four women in Great Britain has had an abortion. And since the Abortion Act of 1967, the number of legal abortions carried out in this country is well over 7 million, more than the figure of all the wars and all the people, all the men that were killed, all the civilians that were killed in all the wars until today. They that hate me love death. 100% of us here tonight are going to die. Every day in England and Wales, 1,360 people die. Life is cheap, funerals are expensive. Violence is all around us. In the month of May so far, a teacher stabbed to death in her classroom. Two teenage girls expelled from a South Wales school for attempting to poison their teacher. Mark it down. Wherever man goes, sin. Sin goes, follows him. Death and destruction follow his steps, like night follows day. So scripture comments on the pain of all this. The misery, the sadness of it all, the dispeace that it brings to a million hearts all over the country at the present time. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. That is the fruit of the culture of death. And then sixthly, there is the sin of our eyes. There is no fear of God, verse 18, before their eyes. And this is Paul's final indictment. They care nothing about God, and they care nothing about what God thinks of them. And that's true, because when men reject God, they lose everything. No fear of God, so they live as if God didn't exist. They believe that when they die, at that moment, they'd be snuffed out. They would simply cease to be. Every contact with everything most precious, every memory, everything, it will go. They will simply not exist. They may not be atheists per se, but they may as well be. They are practical atheists, living as if God did not exist. They ignore his ways, they flaunt his commands, they disregard his word, they violate his statutes. For them, they may not as well be a god. The little thought that he has in their minds. And the third thing I want to say then is that all men can thus be described as totally depraved. When you take these six statements together, they become the most damning indictment in Scripture, in such a short compass. Sin in our character, sin in our mind, sin in our hearts, sin on our lips, sin in our feet, sin in our eyes. Sin is affected. Every part of us. There's no sin-free zone. Not one organ. Not one human ability that is not touched or affected by sin. When we say that man is totally depraved, then we're not saying he's as bad as he can be. But it means that sin has affected every part of his being. His mind has affected his conscience, his powers of observation, his powers of reportage, his capacity to evaluate and judge, his will, his intellect, his moral reasoning, his decision-making. It's all been affected by sin. No part of a man is exempt from the debilitating effect of sin. Someone says it like this, if sin were blue, we'd be blue all over. Parts of us would be dark blue. Parts would be sky blue. Part would be light blue. Every part would be blue in some way. It means that the evil sins, the evil seeds of every kind of wickedness are inside us. So we're careful. Because we know a seed can be dormant for years and years, but given the right combination of factors, that seed can produce an odious plant, an awful fruit. Now, many people are offended by what God says in his word about these things. Many educationists and psychologists and workers in the health service and psychiatrists and singers are, and newspapers are, journalists are. They may not deny that they're sinners, but they're convinced that sin isn't as bad as this passage in Scripture has told us tonight, for sin to condemn us. They don't understand that any sin is wholly unacceptable to God. Let's supposing that you were invited now to a men's breakfast. We're having one in a few Saturday mornings, 8 o'clock. And some of the deacons are in the kitchen, the newly designed kitchen now, and they are cooking omelettes there on the counter in the kitchen. There are mounds of chopped onions and green peppers and ham and sliced mushrooms and a bowl of grated cheese. And while you waited in the schoolroom and chatted and had a cup of tea for the deacons to finish cooking, that's the routine that we employ. Then the deacons reach into the refrigerator and they get some eggs and they discover that we are 15 men, but they've only got a dozen eggs. And then it gets worse. Two of the eggs are rotten. Well, there isn't time to go to the spa and get fresh eggs. So they say to one another, nobody will notice. Just mix the rotten ones in with the good ones. And in a few minutes later then, they're serving the omelettes and you begin sniffing the air. And you say, what? Doesn't smell right. What's this funny smell? Oh, don't worry about it. Just a couple of the eggs had gone off. And so we mix them in with the rest. Would you chew? Would you swallow that omelette? You wouldn't, because you have too much respect and too much fear of salmonella. God won't accept your life when your sin is stirred into your good works. When your pride is there with them. When self is there with the good things you do. Like the smell of rotten eggs would make the whole omelette putrid. The stench of your pride, it cancels out the value of the good things that you've done. And I'm saying that these verses show us all the extent of our sin. That the bacteria of sin has invaded our lives. And any attempt to please God on our own and to present ourselves to God and stand in the beam of the light of God's omniscience and holiness. And we're lost men and women. Sin won't accept the good things you've done when they've been intermingled with bad things. Your life's in a mess. You need a saviour. So three things in 2 minutes to close. Firstly, sin has ruined our relationship with God. Sin has done it. We're rebels against God. We don't fear him. We're not seeking him. We've marginalised God. We're ignoring him. We have no fear of the infinite and omnipotent holy God who made us and gave us life and one day will judge us. Sin is not principally about doing bad things to other people. You've been very decent towards others, but you've ignored God. The God who has blessed you, the God who is the author of you, your intelligence and the kind things that have been done to you and the health that you've had and the long life you've had, that's been God's goodness to you. So it doesn't matter what you do for people when you are treating the King of the universe with such disdain, when you just marginalize him from your life. So sin has ruined our relationship to God. And secondly, sin has ruined our relationship with people. Paul talks about our tongues deceiving. With our tongues, we deceive other people. People who trust us and love us and depend on us, and we depend on them. And we've deceived them. And there are others, and we've poisoned their lives, and we've made them bitter people. They curse the day that they met us. They wish they'd never met us. And under pressure, we retaliate then with bluster and cursing. That's the second thing. And the third thing is, our sin can be forgiven. It can be forgiven. The best news in all the world is that this holy God that we've treated so badly has made a way in which he can forgive us our sins while remaining uncompromised and holy and light and hating sin. And the entire book of Romans and the whole Bible and Christianity tells us how God in his mercy has made a way of salvation, of forgiveness, of pardon, pardon for sins of deepest dye, crimson sins. And if today you will believe in Jesus Christ and turn from your sin and trust in him, entrust yourselves, I put myself into the safekeeping, into the loving, inviting arms of Jesus Christ, then his virtue will replace your defilement, and his sacrifice then will cover your guilt. And all that will happen to you if you entrust yourself to him as your Lord and live for him, and by his grace, if you renounce all the forms of self-justification and self-salvation. You believe right into him. You believe and believe right into him. You screw up every little bit of faith you have, and you put it in the hands that were crucified for you. And the righteousness of God will be God's gift to you, and it will cover you. Wonderful robes of righteousness will be yours, and no stain, no mark, no wrinkle, no such thing will be seen in you. And your sin will have been imputed, laid to the charge of Jesus Christ on the cross. The great transaction will have been done, his righteousness yours, your guilt his. I beg you, I beseech you now, on behalf of Christ, to be reconciled to God. Trust him. You simply trust him. It's a movement of your heart as the Holy Spirit takes the word and he applies it to your lives. And you know, this is what I've been waiting for all my life, to have this diagnosis and to go to this great physician and know there is healing and deliverance in him, in him. Lord, bless your word to us now, we pray, and bring saving power from it. Persuade us of its truth. Deliver us from saying, "Oh, but." And when we speak, help us just to say, "I wish it wasn't me," that we could confess to thee that we are as bad as can be, but you are as wonderful and merciful and gracious and good beyond our imaginings. And you have provided a Saviour for us, such a Saviour and such grace in Jesus Christ. Help us to see that. We ask it in his name. Amen.